So Luke chapter number 24, and we're going to jump in verse number 36, read down through verse number 43, just part of the events of Resurrection Sunday. So in Luke chapter number 24, beginning verse number 36. And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy, and believed, or in wonder, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. I think it's a comfort to know for people, pastors and preachers, those in the ministry, that Easter time is a very busy time. So many things going on and so much of energy, especially, I can just say personally, and I think I can speak for other pastors during this time, a lot of our energy is just trying to figure out what can we do and trying to figure out what we can pull off this time of year with the situations going on. But I think it's a comfort to look back and realize that that first Easter Sunday was a busy day also. If you look back and you look at the gospel accounts, and I'm even throwing in at least one reference in 1 Corinthians to this, you'll find that sometime overnight, sometime what we would consider Saturday night to the Jews, sundown is the beginning of the day. And so sometime overnight, what we would consider Saturday night, Sunday, early Sunday morning, something miraculous happened, something unprecedented happened, for Christ rose again. And at that time, angels descended from heaven, and the stone was rolled back. And the soldiers who were there to guard the tomb, well, they got overruled by a higher power and fell as dead men. That was sometime overnight. Personally, I kind of think it was probably shortly after dusk. I think it was probably early Saturday, what we consider Saturday evening. I'm not up for debate on that. It doesn't matter, but I think that's probably the timing on that. But then, early in the morning, about sunrise, the women went to visit the tomb. They had planned on finishing the burial preparations for Christ. And as they came to the tomb, they find the stone rolled away. They find the guard gone. And they found an angel who announces that he is risen. They rush back to tell the disciples. Peter and John rush out to go see this empty tomb for themselves. John, being younger, gets there faster. Peter, being bullheaded as he runs past John and runs into the tomb. It's a love the details of the story. Christ, sometime around this, appears to Mary Magdalene there in the garden. The soldiers make their way back, creep back, I think, sneak back to camp and make their report that something had happened, that they had been knocked unconscious, they had seen a great light, and that the body of Christ was gone, and plans have become in place where they're bribed to silence their story, to change their story, to say that they fell asleep, which, by the way, was a capital offense. You don't just admit to a capital offense. Sometime around this, according to 1 Corinthians 15:5, Christ appeared to Peter. We have no other record of it other than that time, but sometime on this day, he appeared to Peter in the singular fashion. And then in the preceding section here in Luke chapter number 24, there's a story of two of the disciples, two of Christ's followers who are walking back to the village of Emmaus. And as they're walking, Christ himself appears to them, and he walks with them, he talks with them, and he teaches them from the scriptures about himself. What a Bible lesson that would be. The author of the Bible, who's also the subject of the Bible, opening it up to tell them about himself. What a Probably the greatest Bible lesson in history was right there. But as they near home, they sit down to eat. And it is then that Christ reveals himself when they break bread. And in my mind, I like to think that that's when they see the nail prints in his hands and they realize who he was. But he vanishes. And these two rush back to tell the news to the disciples. And that sets up the passage that we read in verse 36 when it talks about the people who were speaking there. That's these disciples with their report. So at this time, the 12 disciples, now number 11, after the betrayal of Judas. And now there's only 10 of those present. Thomas missed out. He was not there, as we find in the account of John. The two men from Emmaus have come back to give their report of encountering Christ. And you try to put yourself, I try to put myself in the shoes of these people, of these disciples. What's going through their mind? Was Christ truly risen again? Well, he told them time and time and time and time again that's what was going to happen. But was it true? What did Mary, did she really see Christ? Was she imagining things? Was it a hallucination? Did Peter really see him? How do you explain the empty tomb? How do you explain the missing body, but the grave clothes still lying there? How do you explain the stone being rolled away, the guard being missing? How do you explain these two men and their witness of this miraculous appearance of Christ who was dead? And as they're debating this in their minds and hearts and among themselves, suddenly Christ is in their midst and the fact of the resurrection is made clear. And might I say, and might I add, that the resurrection of Christ is as much a historical fact as anything, any event in this world. It can be proven, I believe, beyond the shadow of a doubt, by the accounts, by the facts, by the details, by the impact that it had. But I want to focus this morning on one element of the resurrection story, and it's one that doesn't get, I think, a lot of attention because there's not a lot of detail given to it, and I'm not trying to make a mountain out of a molehill or anything as we get into this, but I want to focus on one aspect of the resurrection story, and that is the body of our resurrected Lord, the body of the resurrected Christ. A few preliminary observations here before we get in. I want you to note that this truly was Christ. This wasn't someone who claimed to be Christ. This wasn't a hallucination. This was Christ. Note verse 6, it says, Jesus himself. There's no doubt this really was Christ that was there. They recognized him as such. These people who knew him, they saw him and they said, that is Christ. No body double, no imposter. They knew it was him. Notice also, he was conscious. He was communicating. Verse number 36, he talks to them. He recognizes the reaction of the disciples there too. So it's not just a body that was there. Not just something moving. There's consciousness. There's communication. He was living again. Note also that it was a physical body. It wasn't just a spirit. It wasn't hallucination. In modern parlance, a hologram of some sort. It wasn't an illusion. For he had a physical body. He says to handle him. He says, I'm flesh and bones. You can see that. So he was no spirit, no hallucination. You see that he handled physical matter. He took food from them. He ate food. I thought of this, and I thought, you know, if this were a modern crime story, right there you have forensic evidence. He really existed. He really there. They could have found his fingerprints on that food. That you could prove that Christ was there. Now, these all prove that Christ physically existed. That really was Christ. It was him. He truly was resurrected. But yet, it was Christ, but it was something more. It was more of Christ. Because you see, there was something supernatural in his being and in his actions. Note how he suddenly appears in their midst. A lot of the commentaries and Bible scholars I've read on this, you know, talk about he must have walked through the walls. I don't know if he walked through the walls or if he just suddenly appeared. He was just suddenly there. I don't know the details. Scripture doesn't give us, I think, enough information to make judgment on that. But just as he had just kind of vanished from the sight of those disciples going to Emmaus, here he just appears in their midst. That's something you just can't do. You can't just appear. You may sneak up on somebody, may surprise somebody, but you can't just appear and materialize out of thin air. So there's something supernatural there. You can also see in verse number 38 that he was also understanding and knew the thoughts of the disciples. Now, I could guess what people are thinking. I can look out and I could guess that people here and, you know, across the, radio waves, but the internet here, I could say, well, you know, you're bored. You're getting tired. You're listening to me. You must be getting sleepy. I could assume what your thoughts are. I could read your body language. But Christ didn't just guess. He didn't look at them and say, boy, this guy looks confused. No, he knew what their thoughts were. That's a supernatural ability that he saw. That's a divine attribute that you see. So something was different about Christ and his body. In fact, it's even proven out. Notice how when Mary Magdalene saw him, she didn't immediately recognize him. She thought he was a gardener. But yet when she realized it was him, she knew it was him. When the disciples from Emmaus, when they saw him, they didn't recognize him at first, but when they did, they knew it was him. So it was Christ, but it was more so, I think, is the best way to describe it. He was Christ still, but he was something more. The term that you see most often applied to this in writings and sermons is that Christ now had a glorified body. It was his body. It was the body that was crucified and was beaten. Life returned to that body, but yet it was something more. And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. And I want to bring attention to this doctrine, and I've got three simple, I think, observations we're going to take on this fact that when Christ arose, yes, he arose, but he arose something greater. His body was glorified. That Christ arose, no true Christian dare ignore. But what lessons can we find in the body of our risen Lord? First off, I will point out that Christ's resurrected and glorified body is proof of our salvation. If you were to go to the store today and you were to make a purchase, you pull out your debit card and you place it in the little machine and you punch your PIN number in, what are they going to offer you? They're going to offer you a receipt. If you go to CVS, they give you one long enough you could roll it up and use it for toilet paper if you get in a jam. But they give you a receipt, a proof of purchase of what you bought. Well, I say, how do we know that the shed blood of Christ was accepted as payment for our sin? Because he rose again. The resurrection of our Lord was proof that the payment had been accepted. That was the proof of purchase. What price was that he paid? Well, the book of Romans chapter 6, verse number 23 says, the wages of sin is death. The price, the cost of sin is death. And that's not just a physical death, a spiritual death. And according to the scriptures, I think there's two ways that sin debt gets paid. First off, you can pay it yourself. I would not recommend that, for that is an eternal death. That is the second death, as described in the book of Revelation, death in hell. Or we can accept Christ's payment. His death and his resurrection. Isaiah 53, the wonderful passage talking about our suffering Lord, says this about God. Says, he shall see the travail of his soul, talking about Christ, and shall be satisfied. It will be paid in full through the actions of Christ. If Christ were not risen, how would we know that the price had been paid? Well, his resurrection is proof that what he did is what he said he would do and that it worked. If his body were still bound by death, then death would still have the victory. We would still have no hope. Go and you can read the great chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about this. And he says, if there is no resurrection, we have no hope. Our faith is in vain. But we know this in the words of 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 10. Our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We can stand today, and as we plan on doing at the end, we can stand and we can sing, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. So the resurrected body of our Lord, the glorified body of our Lord, is proof that Christ set out and accomplished His mission. The salvation of mankind was accomplished in the actions and the work of Christ. Second, I want to look at this aspect of the resurrected Lord, the wounds of our resurrected Savior. Now, I haven't paid a lot of attention to this, sort of on purpose. I mentioned it in passing, but I wanted to kind of save this to deal with it in this section. In fact, I think personally this is probably the most interesting aspect about the appearance of our resurrected Lord. If He was dead and rose again and He's glorified, why does He still have the prints of the nails in His hands and in His feet and in the wound in His side? First, I think it was proof that it really was Christ. Who else walks around with nail prints in their hands and feet and a spear wound in their side? There's not many people on earth who walk around with those type of wounds. And like I mentioned before, you can classify this as gageology, I guess. This is just my opinion. But I think that the disciples there from Emmaus, when they recognized Christ, I think it's when He broke bread and they saw the nail prints in His hand and they realized who it was. If verse 39 and verse number 40 of our text, He shows it's important. He says, look, look at my hands, look at my feet. And He even shows them in verse number 4. He doesn't just say, hey, look, He shows them His hands and His feet. Why? Why show your hands and your feet? Because there's nail prints in them. How did Thomas expect to prove? Oh, doubting Thomas. He said, I'll believe when I see, and I can stick my finger in those wounds in His hands and the spear wound in His side. I think it's important to realize that those wounds prove that is Christ. That was Christ's body. You know, if Christ just suddenly appeared and He didn't have those wounds, you would wonder, well, what happened? But that proves it really was. That was His body. That was Him who resurrected. And by the way, I believe Christ still bears those marks in heaven today. I believe He will forevermore. In Revelation chapter number 5 and verse number 6, as they're looking for one who's worthy to open the book, it says this, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, doesn't say stood a man, doesn't say stood an Adonis or a, you know, an ideal man, but it says stood a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb as they've been slain. The wonderful, I'd love to go back to talk about that passage. It says, behold, it talks about a lion appearing. But what appears is a lamb. But not just a lamb, but a lamb that was as it was slain. Why is that important? Because Christ was a sacrifice for us. But if Christ's body was glorified, why keep the wounds? And there's... it's really kind of conjecture. How many of those wounds does He still have? The imprint from the crown of thorns, the scourge marks on His back. I don't know. The only thing I can kind of know for sure from the scriptures is that He did have the nail prints and then the wound from the spear. How far much further it goes, I do not know. A lot of deep thinkers have wrestled with this question because the scripture's not clear. What extent and is He still broken and bloody and bruised as He had been? I don't think so, but I do think He still has those wounds. But what was the purpose? Here's a few reasons I thought of and I found others mentioning. It proves Christ's power over sin and death. It proves He had the victory. It proves He won the fight. It proves He really did die, that He really did suffer, and yet He rose again and lives again. I think it's also a reminder of the awfulness of sin. I think we take too light a view of sin nowadays. We treat it as something that's, well, it's kind of ugly, but we try to make it socially acceptable. Yet think about this. God Himself bears the marks for the payment of our sins. That's how serious the sin business is. Sin is enough to send a soul to hell, but it's also enough that the Son of God would die, suffer and die for us. So I think it's a reminder of the awfulness and the cost of sin. And I also think it illustrates to man the love of Christ towards us. That forevermore, when we look upon the throne, there's our wonderful Savior. And you can see how much He loved us. It's imprinted in His hands and His feet and His side. I think that goes into security also. How do we know the price has been paid? Well, like I mentioned before, I think His resurrection is the receipt, is the proof of purchase. So for a million years from now, we wonder, does God still love us? Will God grow tired of us? And you can look at the hands of Christ and say, no, God will never grow tired of us, for He still bears the marks of His love for us. You know, we hide our scars as blemishes. During this time, of course, you know, as many of you are, there's nothing going on, and we like to watch the old TV show reruns and things, and you see the same type of commercials all the time. There's always somebody for an injury lawyer. There's always the Flex Seal guy is everywhere. But one of the things you see are these makeup commercials. There's always a makeup commercial, a new way to fix your blemish or your skin or cover up a scar. It's amazing how far people will go to cover up a scar. I know some people, after having surgery, they'll have tattoos and things to cover a scar. They'll go through treatments. They'll try ointments. They'll do all kinds of things to cover a scar. We treat it as a blemish. Yet, when God looks at the wounds of Christ, He sees glory. He sees honor. In Isaiah 53, again, in verse number 5, talking about Christ, says, "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed." To God, to Christ, those wounds are a badge of honor. They illustrate His love and His power. And the last thing I want to look at this morning, Christ's glorified body is the template for our own. In the great 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, can't hardly get through Easter without referencing the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul deals at length with the importance of the resurrection. But he also covers how in the resurrection of Christ, we see an example or a template of what awaits the child of God in the future. 1 Corinthians 15:42, beginning there. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. What Paul's describing here is the fact that the natural body, we all will die, but through the resurrection, something happens. We don't just rise up with the same body, but we gain a glorified body. Just as Christ's body was glorified in the resurrection, so too shall ours be. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not." Verse number 2, it's important. "Behold, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." The hope that we will have a greater future. Our body will be freed from the ailments and the things, the struggles of sin that we deal with. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." How He's going to change our vile body into something like His glorious body. Might I say that for the child of God, the best is yet to come? We look around in this world today, and listen, there's a lot of mighty fine things in this world. I love technology. I love modern medicine. I wouldn't want to go back to the days of leeches and bleeding and things like that. I'm thankful for what we have today. I love living in the day and age that we are in. I love air conditioning. I love indoor plumbing. I wouldn't want to do without those. Amen? But when we look ahead to the future, my, how much better it's going to be. Because one day the child of God will graduate from this world to the next. And our bodies will be resurrected and glorified, and we will dwell with Christ forevermore. What does that mean? Well, according to Scriptures, that means to never die again. In fact, you go back in the Scriptures, I think there are 10 different occasions in the Scriptures where someone or a group of people are resurrected. And you can go back in the Old Testament, the widow of Zarephath, her son, the Shunammite woman's son, the guy that they just threw in the grave and hid Elisha's bones, from the widow of Nain to Jairus' daughter, to Lazarus, to Dorcas, a.k.a. Tabitha, to Eutychus. And then I personally think Paul, when he was stoned, was it at Lystra or Derbe? I can't remember. I think he actually died there. Basically, we don't want to get into that. But I think there's 10 different times people who were dead revived and rose again. But here's the difference. All those folks died again. Lazarus had to die twice. Tabitha had to die twice. Paul still had to have his head chopped off under Nero. All these people had died twice. But the glorified body that awaits the child of God never dies. 1 Corinthians 15:53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." So when we rise to walk in newness of life, in the words of Romans chapter number 6, it's true life. It's life that never ends. It's that eternal life, going back to John chapter 3 and verse number 16. What's something else about this body? Well, the ailments that trouble us are no more. I think the description of Revelation 21, of the perfection of the future state, I think it really in part has to do with the glorified body. When God says in Revelation 21:4, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I think that's due in part to the glorified nature of the bodies we will have at that time. So no more tears, no more pain. And I think also we'll be perfect specimens. There's different opinions on that. I've heard some people say, well, Jesus died and resurrected at 33, so we'll all be 33 years old. I don't know. But I know this, that there's not going to be any infants. I know there's not going to be any old people, but we will have a perfect body. Amen, Randy. We'll have hair. We'll have Elvis hair. And it's going to be wonderful. We'll sing when the roll is called up yonder, we'll have hair. And it'll be perfect. It'll be glorious. I don't know what it will be. I don't know what we will be like. But I know this, it will be perfect. I know it will be glorious. I know that we'll still know each other. We'll see Olin, we'll know it's Olin. We'll see Bill, we'll know it's Bill. We'll see our loved ones. And I think that perfect knowledge we'll gain, We'll know that's my great-great-grandpa. We'll know that's the Apostle Paul. Well, we'll know that that was a martyr for his faith. We'll have perfect knowledge. We'll recognize each other. But we'll have that perfection. I think it's glorious to look at. And when you look at the resurrection, it's not just, in a sense, about what Christ did when he died and rose again, but look at the hope that we gain through it. To conclude, a few different statements here this Easter Sunday. First of all, let's celebrate our risen Lord. It's a day, and I'll be honest, one thing about this coronavirus and the quarantine, self-isolation, all this stuff, I think that is wonderful, is it gives us a chance to simplify down, to forget about the Easter egg hunts, to forget about the theatrics, and just focus on the simple fact that our Lord died for us and that He rose again, and that our God, our Savior, still lives today. He sits on the right hand of the throne of God. Let's take that time put away the distractions and let's focus on the fact that this Easter we have a risen Lord, and every day we have a risen Lord. Second, look forward to our own resurrection. One day, those who believe on Christ, we have a glorious future. We can go multiple passages in the New Testament and talk about how we shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll be caught up with Him, but we'll gain that new glorified body and we'll be forevermore with Christ. On Easter, we can look at what Christ did and we can see the hope and the future that we have. But let me close with this. I'd be remiss on this Easter Sunday not to remind everyone that it is through Christ, through His death, His burial, His resurrection, that we gain true life. We gain eternal life. The fact that we're sinners, and that sin, that awful price of sin, drove Christ through His love for us to die in the agony of the cross. That His shed blood would be the payment for our sins. And what does He ask from us? He doesn't ask for us a Herculean task. He doesn't ask for us to die. He doesn't ask for a great price for us. You know what He asks for? All He asks is our simple faith in Him to accept that free gift of salvation. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the best message of all when it comes to Easter. We serve a risen Savior. And through His love and through His sacrifice, anyone can accept that free gift of salvation. And my friend, I ask you, as you're watching this, do you know Him? And if you don't, let's take some time and let's get that straight. You contact us, call the church up, email us. Let's talk about it. We can show you from the Scriptures how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that heaven is your home and that Christ is your Savior and that one day you too will live again with eternal life. That's the main message here of Easter. I appreciate your attention here this morning. We're going to close with a song here. Brother Randy's coming. Thank you so much. At the close, I'm going to come back and close in a word of prayer at the close of the song.